You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, there's one of those famous favorite passage of Scripture kind of verses we find there. There, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Well, becoming weary and discouraged in the soul is, in a sense, an occupational hazard of life in this world. Sooner or later, we're all going to have our ups, we're all going to have our downs, and sometimes a repeated set of negative circumstances can make the downs seem like the constant and the ups like the exception. The big question is, what do we do in response to this? Well, here we see the answer. Fix your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that such a great place for our attention to be focused? Well, the more we look at Jesus, the more we look at his life, the more we consider his death, and as we're going to see this morning, the awesome power of his resurrection, we'll discover something, that trials, although they're mandatory in this life, don't have to be a source of misery in this life. That we can be more than conquerors no matter what circumstances we're in, because in a real and ultimate sense, we know the end of the story. We know where we're going, and we know the one in whom we've believed. And by exercising confidence in the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in the power of his resurrection, we cannot find our way out of trials, perhaps, but a way to go through trials in a way that will leave us better and not bitter in this life. In Psalm 22, our continuing study in the Psalms, this amazing psalm that we've called the Song of the Suffering Servant, this morning we are going to see this awesome work of Jesus, his resurrection, and how the work of Jesus isn't just something that we see laid out in the Scriptures, but something that God desires to write within our lives, particularly when the difficult times come. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us regarding how Jesus was more than a conqueror, how Jesus overcame death and the grave, and how by fixing our eyes on him, we can be overcomers no matter what's happening circumstantially in our lives. Father, we come before you this morning, how thankful, how grateful we are that you love us, that you haven't left us rudderless or without a compass heading through this life, but that you sent your Son to enter into the very same life that we have to live, the very same fallen world that can often beset us. And when we see what Jesus was willing to endure to save us, when we see even the separation that he experienced from you, and yet the awesome glory that was on the other side, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning how by following Jesus' example in trials, we can also follow Jesus' examples in terms of making the most of this life, of entering into what you call abundant life, Lord. Father, my prayer this morning is especially for those who are going through hard or heavy times, that they would understand that you are a God of all comfort, who can comfort them so they can comfort others. And I pray, Father, for those that perhaps are on the outside looking in at what a real love relationship with you is all about, that they would understand the awesome work that you've accomplished and the amazing security and strength we can find in your forever settled in heaven plan for our lives. We thank you for this time. We pray you'd speak to us through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 22, boy, and as we said, when we open this psalm, there's a real temptation to want to take off your sandals, because this is indeed holy ground. In Psalm 22, we see written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in stunning specific detail the crucifixion of Jesus as well as his resurrection. If you've been with us in the study, you know that Psalm 22 begins with the most unexpected 9 words you'll ever find in the Bible. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's people that will look at that and go, wow, how did that make it in? David must have really been bummed out. Well, this had nothing to do with David's life per se. It had everything to do with the Holy Spirit lifting David up and above time to a place called Calvary, the place of the skull, where the Son of God would be nailed to a cruel Roman cross, where darkness would come over the whole earth for 3 hours. And when that darkness descended and the sin of the world was placed upon our Savior, at that moment Jesus uttered these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this wasn't an abandonment of faith on Jesus' part. Rather, it was the embracing of faith in God's plan, because at that moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 was fulfilled in your life and mine. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, taking your sins and mine upon himself, experienced that separation from God that you and I had coming to us. And so, as we've seen in Psalm 22, there is this vivid portrayal of what experiencing that kind of literal hell was all about for Jesus. Here with us last week, we saw as well in this passage of Scripture, this blow-by-blow description, and no pun intended, of what Jesus suffered when he went to the cross. And this is so remarkable, especially considering that King David wrote this. You see, crucifixion as a form of capital punishment would not be invented for over 800 years after the writing of this psalm. This, to put this into proper perspective, this would be like someone writing in the year 1200 describing death by lethal injection. Surely, we see here the sovereign, supernatural hand of God. Verse 16 is a great example of this. For dogs have surrounded me, we read. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, again, if you were with us in our study, you know that these prophecies were specifically, meticulously fulfilled during the sufferings of Jesus, even down to the Roman soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing. And so we see this picture of crucifixion. And you know, the sad thing is, sometimes we in church, and I think with all good intentions, sometimes end our discussion of how much God loves us with this description of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. You can go to some churches and they still have Jesus nailed to a cross. But the Bible tells us that the story does not end here. As a matter of fact, one of the most discouraging things to me about the typical Hollywood representation of the sufferings of Jesus is their tendency to see the sufferings of Jesus and his death on the cross as the end of the story. But Psalm 22 doesn't end the discussion there. It goes on and prophetically describes Jesus' resurrection from the dead as well. And that's where we pick things up in verse 19. Psalm 22 and verse 19 says this, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." Now notice, the first thing we see in this passage is a very interesting insight into what was going on mentally in Jesus' mind while he was suffering. There are some people who say, well, you know, when he was going through all this, when he experienced suffering, separation from God, you know, he probably doubted God, and isn't it a wonderful thing that we who have doubts also have a Savior who experienced that? You know, nice point about Jesus being able to empathize with us. But never on the cross of Jesus Christ do I believe he lost sight of the fact that he was fulfilling God's plan. As a matter of fact, when we see Jesus relating to his disciples, very interesting thing that Jesus says in the book of Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, following his resurrection, in verse 44, Jesus said this to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Again, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Oh, Jesus never lost sight of the fact that he was fulfilling God's plan. Now, notice we see this expressed in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. Now, notice, Jesus not only understood what God's plan was when he was on the cross, but understand something else. Jesus never lost sight of God's presence when he was suffering on the cross. He knew that the cross was not the end of the line. We are told, for instance, that passage in Hebrews 12 we began with today, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never lost sight of the fact that he was fulfilling God's plan, even in the midst of that suffering. And notice this beautiful line there at the end of verse 21. You have answered me. Now, I think this is a really significant thing for us to take a moment and focus in on. Because sooner or later, when trials come our way, we begin to question sometimes why we're going through the trials, don't we? We sometimes wonder, God, why aren't you answering my prayers immediately? Or Lord, why did you allow this circumstance to come into my life in the first place? Well, understand something. Jesus went through this whole trial, never doubting God's plan, never doubting God's presence, but also seeing at the end of the line God's provision. But here's the key words, at the end of the line. Sometimes we've got to go through a tough time in order for God's plan to be fulfilled in our lives as well. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, when we go through hard times, when we go through sufferings, you know, let's face it, in this world, there's all kinds of suffering. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, Jesus said. But when we as Christians go through suffering, we go through suffering of a different kind, because when we go through suffering, there is, to use the phrase, an expected end to it all. God uses even the hard times within our lives to accomplish a beautiful and significant thing. This is described for us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. If you're going through a hard time right now and you're going, why? Here's your why. Okay? If you've ever asked the question why, here's your answer. Listen to this. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're going through a hard time right now and you're a believer in Jesus, may I suggest to you that part of what you're experiencing right now is a test. You're going through a trial. And I know we throw those words around in the Christian life, but can I share with you an illustration that I think could possibly help to focus in a little bit more on what God is up to and why these things come into your life? Stop and think about it for just a second. If, say, you were an engineer working for Michelin tires, let's say, and you wanted to come up with the next generation of Michelin tire that was going to have greater mileage and better handling and more reliability than any tire you've ever put out as a company. Well, the first part of it all would be putting the thing together on the drawing board, right? Maybe on the computer, and you work on it, and you design it all, and then they manufacture what they call a prototype, something that they can put to trial before they put it out on the market. Will you ever stop to wonder how tough it would be to be a prototype? Here you are, this state-of-the-art tire, made better than any tire they've ever had before. They've invested all this time and effort. The designer has just made you his focus. And then what do? With you? They take you out on a proving ground where they run you over Cholla cactus and have you go over speed bumps. And who knows, maybe you have to trail behind snowbirds traveling far slower than anybody should ever have to do. But you go through all of this and the heat and the cold and everything in between. Could you imagine what that's like for that tire? I don't get it. I'm supposed to be the best. I'm supposed to be the handiwork of the designer, and I'm going through all this other stuff. What in the world is the designer doing? I'll tell you what the designer's doing. The designer is putting you through a trial, understand this, not because he wants to see you fail, but because he wants to see you succeed. That's why the trials come to our lives, gang. You're being put through the trials of a prototype. God says in his word that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in your life till the day of Christ Jesus. Trials don't come to make you fall. Trials come to make you everything that God created you to be, for you to be able to see everything that God created you to be, for you to perhaps see that your faith is a lot stronger than you ever gave it credit for. But you never find out until you get on the proving ground, right? Jesus went through the same thing. He went through the cross not to fail, but to succeed, not to experience defeat, but to experience God's deliverance, and by extension, to extend that same deliverance to you and to me. And so when we focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we remember his suffering on the cross, it gives perspective to our sufferings. That same faithful, true, and living God is going to be with us every step along the way. And that same glorious line that we see there in Psalm 22, "You have answered me," is going to be a glorious anthem that we'll be able to sing, both in this life and especially in the next. Notice as well, Jesus calls upon the Lord and the Lord delivers him. This beautiful picture of the resurrection. So what happens after that? Oh, yeah, there's some people that will leave Jesus up on the cross, and I think that's a mistake. You got to include the resurrection. But there's some people that will say, okay, well, Jesus rose from the dead, and then they leave the story there. But that's not the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus is prophesied here in Psalm 22, also shows us the what's coming next, the so what of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 22. It says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Now notice what we see prophesied here. Following the resurrection of Jesus, the next job, the next agenda item on Jesus' itinerary was this: making sure the disciples got it, making sure they understood the message, because invested in the life of the disciples was going to be the sharing of the gospel. So how did Jesus make sure the disciples got it, that they understood what his resurrection was all about? Well, I think we see an interesting statement here. "I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Jesus took the time to share with his disciples personally and precisely what he had accomplished and why he suffered. But the thing that I really love about how Jesus communicated the meaning of his resurrection to the disciples was that he also explained it to them patiently. Stop and think about it for just a second. When we think about the disciples, sometimes I think we're a little hard on them, don't you think? Sometimes, because we have the benefit of hindsight, you know, hindsight's always 20/20. We know how the story turns out. We look at the disciples, you know, and we see Peter, you know, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. And the Lord has to say, get behind me, Satan. Go, Peter, come on. You should know better than that. And we tend to think, if we were there, we wouldn't have made that mistake, right? Because we're hip. We're on to what God's doing here. We're like, oh, silly disciples. There they are on the night Jesus is betrayed, bickering with one another about which one's going to be the greatest. Oh, disciples, oh, come on. You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus is about to lay his life down for your sins? Oh, come on. Well, they didn't have the advantage we have. They don't know where all this is going. And it's funny, even after the resurrection, we see that same disadvantage that they were at. You see, the disciples didn't have the opportunity to read the New Testament like we do. And even the resurrection of Jesus itself was something that was befuddling to them. A great example of how Jesus patiently worked with them till they got it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You might recall that following Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to 10 out of the 12 disciples and told them that he had risen from the dead. Well, one of them, Judas Iscariot, had killed himself. But there was also another disciple who didn't happen to be there at that time. His name was Thomas. As a matter of fact, he's often referred to as Doubting Thomas, because in John chapter 20 and verse 25, the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Boy, talk about the skunk at the picnic. Here the disciples are all excited, and Thomas is basically folding his hands and going, "You people have lost it. And I'll tell you what, you guys want to pretend like he rose from the dead? Man, if that's your fantasy, I'll be tattooed. But, you know, I'm not going along with this unless I can take my finger and put in the nail print in his hand. And I can take my hand and put it in his side where that Roman jabbed him and the blood and water flowed out. You show me a Jesus like that, and I'll believe." And we go, "Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. Oh, how could, Doubting Thomas, how could he possibly?" Well, I'll tell you how he could say that. His hopes were dashed. He thought Jesus was the Messiah, and here the Messiah is crucified. He didn't understand God's plan. All he understood was everything that he'd hoped for in Jesus was over. And now these people bringing up this idea about him rising from the dead. He goes, "All right, here's my standard." And I can't blame Thomas for this. As they say, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And so Thomas, rather than being the doubting guy that we often think of, I tend to think he's best portrayed as the guy from Missouri, the show me state. "Don't tell me, show me he rose from the dead." Well, then verse 26, it gets interesting. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Oh, that must have been a long 8 days. Stop and think, if you're the other disciples and you're sitting there watching Thomas sitting in the corner sort of scowling at you or rolling his eyes while you're talking about all this stuff. You're like, "No, no, really? He rose from the dead. I'm telling you, he rose from the dead." "Yeah, okay, he rose from the dead. Where is he?" "Well, I know he's going to show up any moment. Okay, Jesus, would be a good moment. You need to talk to this guy." "Jesus? Jesus? Come on back, Jesus. We're ready." Probably about day six, Thomas is just like, "You guys have just died. Now, I don't even know why I'm hanging out with you guys anymore." But notice it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Now, that's a pretty interesting entrance, isn't it? If someone were to come into this room without using a door, I would be awfully impressed. And I guess that's why it cracks me up. The first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Peace to you." Someone walked through that wall right now, I think I'd need a little peace as well. So they are shocked, stunned, dumbfounded. And then he says to Thomas, could you imagine Thomas? Here's Jesus. They weren't crazy after all. Man, if I was Thomas after all the stuff I'd said, I'd probably be looking to make myself small and inconspicuous. In one of those "I'm going to sit in the back and stay out of harm's way" moments, Jesus looks around and locks in on Thomas's eyes. And says to him, "Thomas, reach here, your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Oh, Jesus was incredibly patient with his disciples. He could have come on the scene and had his arms folded or hands on his hips going, "Thomas, come on. After all the miracles I've done, you couldn't hang on for one more? What kind of lousy disciple are you?" And instead, he met Thomas right where he was, right where his faith was at, to build him up, to explain, and to give us, by extension, an incredible example of the solid proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He explained, he declared his name to his brethren. "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you," it says here. "You who fear the Lord," it goes on, "praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Notice what else is prophesied here. How would the message of Messiah's suffering go forth to the world? Well, it will begin with the people of Israel. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you remember what Jesus said? All authority has been, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes we as Gentiles tend to think that, you know, Jesus is kind of here for us and the Jews are second nature. No, the Jews were in on the ground floor. As a matter of fact, God had to go to great lengths to drag the Jewish people kicking and screaming at the idea that faith in Jesus could be available for non-Jews as well. But here we see it prophesied. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard, my praise shall be to you of the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I call your attention to verse 26, because here we see the message that Messiah would give to the disciples to share with the world. Here we see in one verse in the Psalm an incredible portrait of what the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Notice it says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. This answers the question, who is it who can come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? It's the poor. Stop and think for just a second. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Sunday School 101? You remember what Jesus said right off the top when he opened his mouth in the section we know as the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who would be the ones who would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would it be the high and the mighty, the rich and the powerful, the with it and together? No, it would be the poor in spirit. In other words, those who are truly saved are not those who come to the kingdom with the idea that, oh, well, Lord, I'll come to Jesus because you really needed me all these years. And now that I'm in the kingdom, we're really going to get somewhere. Now, with my time, talent, and treasure, boy, the kingdom of God's going to go great guns. No, that's not the kind of people who come to Jesus. The people who truly come to Jesus aren't the ones who are smug and spiritually self-satisfied. People who think that they're, you know, oh, you know, I'm so holy, and boy, God's just got to be so pleased with me. Look at all the wonderful things I do for God. No, the people who come to true faith in Jesus Christ are the poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, the word Jesus uses for poor there is very significant. It's a word that described not just someone that was a little short for the month. It was something that described a beggar, someone who had absolutely no resources of their own. If you come to God and you go, God, I'm bringing nothing to this party. I can't even believe that you would love someone like me. That's the way in. You know, it's been said, the way to heaven is narrow, and that's true. There's only one way through our Lord Jesus Christ. But did you ever stop to think it's low as well? No one gets into the kingdom without bowing, without acknowledging their complete and total spiritual need to God. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Now notice as well, we are told that those who acknowledge their own lack of spiritual resources are invited into the kingdom, but those who will seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ are also going to be welcomed in. Remember what Jesus promised again in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek and you will, what? Find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Now this isn't just talking about how to get what you want from God in prayer. Let's talk about getting into a relationship with God. Oh, remember what Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will come to me and call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, God says, and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. You see, sometimes I think we misrepresent what it means to know Jesus. In this sense, you know, I've seen people with bumper stickers that say, try God. Yeah, you ever run into people who said, well, I tried Jesus once and it didn't work for me? When people say that, I always go, did you use the recommended dosage? I mean, what do you mean you tried God and he didn't work for you? Like he's some kind of happy pill or something? No, Jesus doesn't reveal himself to someone who's just going to, well, maybe I'll check this out. Maybe I'll sample a little bit over here. But those who seek the truth, those who know they have an incredible spiritual lack within their lives, those who know they need to know God will find him in Jesus Christ. Notice this last line here, let your heart live forever. Oh, here we see the greatest gift that God could give, the ultimate gift that keeps on giving, eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Have you ever stopped to think of what a great gift that is? Some people say, well, you know, if heaven was never promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world of darkness, he came and gave me the light. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I couldn't disagree with it more. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15 said, if only in this life we have faith in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If all we got is this life, guess what? It's a losing game. Because as we remind you often about around here, the statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And if that's it, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well go out and live to stimulate your nerve endings because death's coming and that ends it all. But in Jesus Christ, we know that's not true. Jesus said to his disciples a remarkable thing in John 14 and verse 19. I share this at so many funerals. It's so powerful in that setting, but I want to share it with you here, and I hope that the Lord writes this on your heart. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Death's not the end. This life ain't all there is. Living for the weekend, the one who dies the most toys wins. Well, let me tell you something. The one who dies the most toys still dies. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, the scripture says. What's God's will? That you believe in Jesus. That you believe in the name of the one whom he sent. And so here we see this amazing picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen after his resurrection? Well, we get the opportunity to share that good news. And I think this is another important insight into what God wants us to do when we go through tough times, when you get to the other side. You ever gone through that? You get to the other side of trials, you get to the other side of tough times, and boy, if you're like me, sometimes you just want to breathe heavy, you know, wipe your brow and go, boy, I'm glad that's done. I don't want to think about that ever again. Do you know that God doesn't want you to have that attitude towards the trials he takes you through? Just as Jesus went through all of his suffering to the end that there would be a message of hope to share with the world. So when you go through times of suffering, when I go through times of suffering, God is taking you through because he wants to give you personally a message of hope you can share with other people. You ever realize that? You're not going through what you're going through just for you. You're going through what you're going through for the benefit of others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we're comforted by God. You understand what that passage is telling us? When you go through hard times and God delivers you, it's not just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart. It's not for you just to go, boy, I'm glad that's over. I'm going to just duck and cover and hope God forgets about me for a while. No, God wants you to take that experience and use it to encourage other people. You know, there's the old saying, you've probably heard it before, that a joy shared is twice a joy and a grief shared is half a grief. I firmly believe that when we go through hard times and we share them with other people, we not only can encourage others who need to know they're not alone. Oh, aren't those the kind of people who really minister to you when you're going through hard times? The kind of people who can look you in the eye and say, you know, I can't begin to understand the pain you're going through right now, but this is what the Lord's done for me, and this is where I was, and this is how God delivered. And if he delivered me, then I know he can deliver you. Aren't those the kind of people who minister to you? I mean, stop and think about it for a second. If you found out that you needed a root canal, Which dentist would you prefer to work on you? Dentist A, who looks at you and says, well, you should let me do your work canal, or your root canal there, because, I've never had a cavity in my life. I got perfect teeth. I've never had to have a dental procedure. And so obviously someone as perfect as me, who's never had a dental problem, is eminently qualified to work on a poor unfortunate like you. That's choice A. Or choice B, the dentist who looks at you and goes, oh, boy, I've had four of those myself, and man, they hurt, and I'm going to do everything I can. I know it's going to be hard, but I'm going to do everything I can to make it as comfortable as possible because, man, I've been there. Well, I would take B 6 days a week and twice on Sunday because good old Dr. Drillum and Fillum over there is probably not going to have a lot of compassion, is he? That's why God takes us through trials. That's why he takes us through hard times. Until you go through a hard time or two, it's hard to look at other people who struggle and feel compassion. But when you've been there, when you've gone down that road, God can give you the opportunity to be able to encourage others. So just as Jesus' suffering provided this message of encouragement to the whole world, in a small, minor way, God is doing the same thing in you, the same thing in me. He wants us to become conduits of his comfort in this life. People can share compassionately with those who struggle and hurt. And look at how this beautiful psalm concludes. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Now, that sounds like Sunday School 101 stuff to us. But you got to realize how mind-boggling that was to any Jewish person who read that. God loves Gentiles? Are you kidding? We have a famous quote from a rabbi from around the time of Jesus who theorized that God made non-Jewish people for one purpose, to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. That's how far off and despised Gentiles were in the eyes of the Jewish people. But here we see prophesied that God's love wasn't going to recognize national boundaries. God's love wasn't going to be fenced in or penned in. It was going to go to the entire world. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here we see this glorious culmination of the work of Christ, a message of life that can reach the entire world. And the fact that you and I are worshiping Jesus half a world away, 2,000 years later than the disciples seeing our resurrected Lord, is proof positive this prophecy was fulfilled. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, verse 29 says. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even him who cannot keep himself alive. Notice this beautiful picture of communion here. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, referring to those who die, shall bow before him, even him who can't keep himself alive. This is a picture, believe it or not, of an invitation that all those who come to faith in Christ are given. It's an invitation to a wedding feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a party that's going to be. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we see this glorious date that we have at a party in the presence of God described in the scriptures. Verse 6 says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, let me tell you something. A marriage supper in that day and age was a blowout party to end all blowout parties. It was a social event of the season. If you had a son or a daughter who got married, you would put on a party that would last 7 days to celebrate the occasion. And it would be your way of honoring this marriage, and it would be the village's way that you lived in of honoring what God had done in your life. It was a blessing upon blessing. It was the highlight moment that people would look forward to. Do you realize that's what heaven's all about? Heaven's not going to be boring. Heaven's not going to be dull. Heaven's not going to be floating around on a puffy cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, saying it's pretty boring, but it's better than the alternative. That's what some people think heaven's all about. Now, Psalm 16 tells us something wonderful about heaven. It says this wonderful, wonderful promise. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you realize God has just that kind of a future? And this marriage supper of the Lamb, this invitation to this party that we are invited to, is this preview of coming attractions. But I want to call your attention lastly to verses 30 and 31 here. Notice it says, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now, look at this last line. He has done this. That's one word in Hebrew, by the way. It's the Hebrew word asa. It can literally be translated, it is finished. Now, those of you who are Bible students probably know what I'm getting at here. What were the last words of Jesus that he spoke on the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai in Greek, but asa in Hebrew. Why does God emphasize this at the end of this incredibly powerful psalm? Well, understand this. If you don't get that, if you don't understand that your salvation was fully purchased by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, you know what you're going to end up being? Either you're going to end up being an unbeliever, or you're going to end up being a horrible legalist, but you're not going to know God. You see, there are all kinds of people that believe that God is a God that has this long to-do list and a long to-don't list, and if you're a good little boy or you're a good little girl, then maybe God will accept you. And that sounds so innocent, that sounds so non-threatening, until you see the damage that's done in the lives of people that try to, well, look at Jesus, as kind of giving us a boost. They look at what Jesus did as him wiping the slate of our sins clean and then saying, don't mess it up. Well, you start to live under that kind of pressure and that kind of expectation, it will destroy you. Just this last week, our nation's attention was galvanized on the untimely death of a cultural icon, Michael Jackson. Now, an awful lot has been said about Michael Jackson in the press and, you know, on TV. But back when I was a youth pastor in Agoura Hills, California, I had an interesting encounter with the Gloved One before he was the Gloved One. You know, I was there working as a youth pastor, and one of my interns came in. And he goes, you'll never guess what happened to me. And I said, what? He goes, well, Michael Jackson came to my door and tried to sell me an Awake magazine. I said, what? And he said, yeah. He came to my door, knocked on the door, and there he was. He was wearing this big hat, and he had this coat, and it was kind of pulled up over his face. And he said, my name's Joe, and I'd like to talk to you about where you're going to spend forever. And he started giving me the Jehovah's Witness line. And I started to invite him in so I could tell him about Jesus. But then some kids down the block recognized and said, Michael! And he got scared and he ran off and jumped in a limo down the block and took off. I go, you're kidding? Michael Jackson going door to door for the JWs, huh? He goes, yeah. You know, a lot's been said about Michael Jackson. But one of the things that I think was true about him from all reports I've ever read was that off stage he was painfully shy. Did not like interacting with people generally, especially strangers. Could you imagine the kind of stress, the kind of coercion that must have been placed on this young man at the time? This was right after Thriller came out, by the way, that caused him to go door to door talking to strangers about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. Well, Michael Jackson's mom was a devout Jehovah's Witness. They lived about 20 miles away from where I was a youth pastor. So, you know, again, here's this guy going door to door for this organization. And, you know, when I saw Michael Jackson passing away, it was very interesting. Here he started out his spiritual journey with the Jehovah's Witnesses. a horribly burdensome, legalistic-based organization that denies Jesus is God. Interestingly, one of the articles I read following Michael Jackson's death was one that came out about 6 months ago that said that Michael Jackson had converted to Islam. How interesting. Michael Jackson starts his spiritual journey under this horribly oppressive legalistic system that denies Jesus is God. He goes through all the things that you've read about and seen hashed and rehashed in the press. And you know where he ended up? Under a horribly legalistic system that denies that Jesus is God. And when I read that article and I heard about this guy's death, my heart kind of broke a little bit. Because running through my mind was this thought: what would have happened if those kids down the block hadn't spotted Michael Jackson at my intern's door? What would have happened if Michael Jackson had heard about the true Jesus, not the Jesus of the Watchtower, who's just an angel, not the Jesus of Islam, who is a mighty prophet, but not God? What if he had heard about the same Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light." Could he have found a new way to look at God, a new life, a new heart? We'll never know. But don't follow his path. There's all kinds of religious people out there that are busy, busy, busy trying to please this unpleasable God. It's finished. Jesus died to pay the price fully for your sins. You don't have to add a single thing to what he's done for you. But when you truly receive what he's done for you, that will change your life in far more dramatic ways than any spiritual to-do list you'll ever encounter. And you know, that's why we celebrate communion. When you come to communion, there's two ways to try to do this. One is in a religious way. You do this because you think, well, you know, if I do this, then God will be good to me this week. See, God, I'm doing a nice thing. I'm doing communion here. You know, you got to bless this. And if you do, you're going to be worse off for taking communion than when you started. Because God's a debtor to no man. He's not going to do nice things for you because you walked up and took in some elements. But if on the other side of the coin, you come to communion and you remember what this represents, the fact that your salvation and mine could be accomplished in no other way than by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, that and that alone is your hope, that is where you stand, well, then this communion can be the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. Because when you come to communion, do you understand what you are affirming? You're affirming that last line of Psalm 22. It is finished. My salvation's complete. All I have to do now is receive the gift by faith. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for the awesome gift of God we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we've gone through Psalm 22, what an awesome, awesome passage of Scripture this is. So supernatural, just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. So holy, it just makes me feel like taking off my shoes and falling on my face. So overwhelming, the portrait of the length and width and depth and height of the love of Christ we find here, that words cannot express it. But Lord, you see where we stand with you right now. I pray that you would show us that we are in the kingdom not because of anything we've done, but only because of what you've done for us. And that we would revel in that acceptance and that wonderful love relationship you give us. God, I pray if there are any that are on the outside looking in that have never made a conscious decision to receive you as their personal Savior, that they would pray in the quietness of their heart, "Lord, I believe you died for me. I believe you were crucified because that's what my sins deserved. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior." God, I pray if they pray this prayer that they'd be able to receive this communion. But if all communion is something we do the first Sunday of the month, and it's just a ritual and a routine, God, help us not to do this in any other way, but to honor you and to glorify you and to say with grateful and thankful hearts, thank you that it's finished. Thank you that my salvation's purchased. And thank you, Lord, that when doubts come in and hard times come, I have a foundation that won't fail me. The foundation of what you've done, not in philosophy or fantasy, but in the hardcore fact of history. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.